Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue to work our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1, I'll read beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this letter of the apostle to the Ephesians and the great things that it teaches us, not only doctrinally in this first part of the epistle, but the practical application later on. We ask that you would guide us now by the Holy Spirit, that he would be that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God, that you would just help us, Father, to see and appreciate truth and help us to bring glory to you with the knowledge that we possess. As well, forgive us for all of our sin and our transgression and those things that defile us. We ask for cleansing in that precious blood of the Lamb, and we ask in his most blessed name, amen. Well, remember chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, Paul praises God for and blesses God for the salvation of sinners. Well, here in chapter 1 at verses 15 to 23, he lets us in, as it were, into his prayer closet. This is not his prayer proper, but rather it is a record of what he prays for the people of God in Ephesus. You see that in various places in his epistles. He tells them what he prays on their behalf, not to brag or to boast or to demonstrate his super spirituality, but simply to encourage and edify the people of God. But when we get a view into how Paul prays, it is also very instructive and very informative, not only about his prayer life, but with reference to the God that we serve, the God that we know, the God that we love. So he prays that the Ephesians may receive the spirit of wisdom and revelation, according to verse 17, and that they may know three things concerning God. the hope of God's calling in verse 18, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in verse 18, and then the exceeding greatness of God's power in verses 9 to 23. And he demonstrates or illustrates or shows that power in a whole host of ways from verses 19 to 23. We'll just take up the first half this evening. We'll look at verses 15 to 18. I want to consider two things. First, the occasion of Paul's prayer in verses 15 and 16, and then secondly, the content of Paul's prayer in verses 17. It goes to 23, but we'll stop at verse 18. But notice in the first place, with reference to the occasion of his prayer, verse 15, he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." Now, some take this as an indicator or as a piece of evidence that Paul didn't write this epistle to the Ephesians. I think I mentioned that in introducing the book, Modern Scholarship. At least it has diminished somewhat, but there are many who do not think that Paul wrote Ephesians. And they take this as proof. He had to hear about what was going on in terms of the Ephesian church. This is obviously not one who is intimately acquainted with this local body. Well, remember, he founds the church in Acts chapter 19 on the third missionary journey. Acts ends with Paul's imprisonment, his first imprisonment in Rome. Well, most likely while he's in Rome, he's getting wind of and he's hearing about the various churches that he planted in his missionary journeys. So this hearing means he received further information. It doesn't say or suggest anything to the fact or to the idea that he didn't write Ephesians. But notice the emphasis. He speaks of the faith of the Ephesians and the love of the Ephesians. Notice, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." Go back to verse 13. He says, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." He knows that they are justified freely by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an emphasis throughout Paul's writings. Paul was the champion of free grace. Paul never tired of preaching Christ and him crucified and calling people to believe on him. Paul acknowledges, especially in the book of Romans and especially in the book of Galatians, that we're saved, not as a result of our works or our effort or our merit or our law keeping, but we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Faith is the instrument that receives the gift of God Most High. So he acknowledges their justification by faith. But notice that those who are justified by faith then engage in love for others. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." Turn back, or you're probably already there, to the book of Galatians. Notice in Galatians chapter 5 at verse 6. He says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." This is not suggesting how faith is formed, but rather it suggests how faith is functioning. It would be hard-pressed, or one would be hard-pressed, to maintain that Galatians 5:16 teaches the Roman Catholic view that faith plus love means salvation. Go back to Galatians chapter 2, specifically at verse 16. He says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." The man who penned that pens 5:16. And in 5:16 he tells us faith works through love. Again, not in order to achieve salvation, but the reflex of saving faith is to love God and to love brethren. J. Gresham Machen explains it this way. He says, "Love, according to the New Testament, is not the means of salvation, but it is the finest fruit of it. A man is saved by faith, not by love, but he is saved by faith in order that he may love." The apostle is emphasizing here, and he is emphasizing in chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, what James emphasizes. that those who are saved by God's grace, who believe the gospel, who know justification by faith alone, will always bear fruit consequent to that saving faith. It's not the cause, it's not the reason, it's not the rationale, but it's the consequence. We're saved by grace, and what happens? We believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we have love for God, and we have love for brethren. Notice in chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That is essentially James's message in James 2, 14 to 26. He's not teaching faith plus works in order for salvation. He is teaching that faith, though it is alone in the person justified, does not remain alone. And that's what our confession of faith highlights in a very accurate summary statement of biblical truth. Chapter 11, paragraph 2 tells us, "Faith thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love." You see, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul recognizes concerning the Ephesian Christians. They had believed the truth as it is in Jesus. As a result, or as a consequence of having believed the truth as it is in Jesus, they now have love for brethren. They now have love for God. They now live in a manner that is consistent with the written revelation of God Most High. "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." Notice his prayer for the Ephesians. This is a general statement in verse 16, describing his manner. In the first place, his prayer was constant. He says that, verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." I don't think that "do not cease" means that that's all he ever did. He didn't eat, he didn't drink, he didn't work, he didn't make tents, he didn't do any of that. He simply stayed in his closet and only incessantly prayed. I don't think that's the tenor of the passage. The idea, I think, is more akin to, in saying "I do not cease," the apostle means at the required times, or "I do not cease because my attitude of thanksgiving for you is without intermission habitually in me." In other words, he had a thankful and a prayerful spirit concerning the churches of Christ. He was a true and faithful intercessor. In other words, he didn't simply pray for himself, but he prayed for the people of God. He was concerned for the people of God, and as a result, he went to the throne of grace on behalf of the people of God. Now, brethren, we're not apostles. That's obvious. But we ought to be intercessors. We ought to be prayers. We ought to be those concerned with the needs of our fellows and bring them to the throne of grace. That's why in our prayer meeting, we mention needs with reference to our church. We look outside of our church to other churches. Then we look typically to the persecuted church and we pray, we intercede, we bring to God petitions on their behalf so that they may know God's grace and may abound and grow accordingly. So the apostle was constant at the throne of grace. He was constant with reference to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 1, 9 and 10, same sort of an emphasis. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. And then Philemon, verse 4. The apostle was a man of prayer, and he truly exhibits what we see in Acts chapter 6. Remember when there was that dispute amongst the Hellenistic widows and against the Hebrew widows, and then there was this sort of a difficulty in the context of the church? The apostles told the church to select 7 men from among them, men with wisdom, men who would be able to oversee the distribution of the food. And the apostles said, "It's not good for us to be detained by serving food and not studying the Word of God." And then in Acts chapter 6, it says, "We will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That marked the Apostle Paul, prayer and the ministry of the word. And you see that in his epistles. So he was constant. But as well, secondly, notice that he is thankful. Verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you. So he blesses God in verses 3 to 14. Here he expresses his thankfulness to God, his gratitude to God for the truth specified in verses 3 to 14. So what's the difference between blessing and praising and then thanking? Well, not a whole lot of difference. They're enjoying, they're inextricably connected, but they certainly have different aspects. We are thankful for the work of God's Spirit in the hearts of God's people. We're thankful for the ministry and the power of the gospel in order to save sinners and to bring them to that place where they have love for one another. So he thanks God for his glorious salvation of the Ephesians here in verses 15 to 23. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:4, Philippians 1:3, Philippians 4:6 and 7, Colossians 1:3. He expresses gratitude to God for the salvation of God upon individual sinners. And then notice his intercession, the fact that he intercedes. He says, making mention of you in my prayers. Making mention of you in my prayers. Again, Acts 6:4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So we can conclude or deduce here, Paul not only prayed, but he prayed for churches. And then when we survey this particular section, we see that he prayed with specificity. He didn't pray generic prayers for generic churches. He prayed for specific churches, and he prayed with specific petitions. He brought to the throne of grace those needs that are typical among the people of God. And the accent falls on the spiritual needs of the people of God. I don't doubt that Paul would have prayed for you if you broke your arm. I don't doubt that Paul would have prayed for you if you got fired from your job. I don't doubt that Paul would have prayed for you if you stubbed your toe and it was bleeding. But what we see in the prayers of the apostle that are exhibited in the New Testament is that they're spiritual in nature. I want you to know the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. And I want you to know specific things about God. I want you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of that Heavenly Father. Because ultimately, the knowledge of God is the means by which you navigate in this present evil world. If you don't know God, you're going to flounder. If you don't know God, you're going to be stagnant. If you don't know God, you're going to be prey to the wickedness and to the evil that is all around you. So the apostle prays. He prays for churches, and he prays for specific petitions with reference to those churches. Boss says that his point is that he's interceding for these churches by name and not simply offering generic prayers for the churches at large. Now, we move to the content of Paul's prayer. Verses 17 to 23 is the content of his prayer. As I said, we'll look at verses 17 and 18. I want to explain, first of all, the structure. He prays that the Ephesians be given the Spirit that they may know God. Verse 17. And then he supplies three particular things that he wants them to know about God: the hope of his calling, the inheritance of the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power. In other words, he wants them to understand theology proper. He wants them to understand the good things that God has for those who love him, those who are the called according to his purpose. He wants them to understand all of the greatness that is in our blessed God. He wants them to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So notice in the first place, he prays for the gift of the Spirit. Verse 17 and 18, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's one unit. I want to explain it. In the first place, notice the object of prayer. He speaks of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, just like he does in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, how can it be the case that God is the God of the Lord Jesus? Well, it's according to the incarnation. It's according to his humanity. It's according to his function and role as the mediator. Christ the Lord does speak of his Father as his God in John's Gospel. And we see that emphasis here, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. One commentator says he states the God of our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to him as man and his Father in reference to him as God. So this, again, is parallel with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then this emphasis on the Father of glory, or the glorious Father. Perhaps in the apostles' heart and mind is Exodus chapter 33. That demonstration of the glory of God when Moses asks, let me see you. Let me behold your glory. Now notice, the petition, the first petition that he gives is for the gift of the Holy Spirit. The NIV gets this right. So does the ESV. Notice in verse 17. If you know me, I don't typically commend the NIV. So this is a historic occasion. I'm sure Steve will take note of this. Say you should commend it a lot more. Notice in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give. So this is a petition. I'm asking God to give you something. I'm asking God to provide to you something. To you, the Spirit. Now, our New King James has a little S in that use of Spirit. I would suggest it's a capital S. Paul's a Trinitarian theologian. He speaks of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. He speaks now of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, just like he does in the preceding section in 3 to 14. He blesses God the Father, he speaks well of God the Son, and then he speaks of God the Spirit. Well, he does the same thing here. So notice, that he may give to you the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So the reference again is to the Holy Spirit. You can turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to see this emphasis on the Spirit as the one who instructs, as the one who leads, as the one who teaches, and as the one who informs us concerning God. In other words, we don't learn of God without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So going back to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that the Ephesians would know the presence and the power of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. I think the background is Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 11, when it speaks concerning the Messiah to come. He is equipped with the Spirit. Remember in John's Gospel, we read that Jesus receives the Spirit above measure, beyond measure. Well, we need that self-same Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, 11:2, shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 1:13, but that doesn't mean the cessation of his ministry. That doesn't mean the end of his ministry. He is the seal, for sure. He is the guarantee of that final final redemption, but he is also in us. He dwells among us, and he guides us, and he leads us. And notice specifically what the purpose is. That he may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Not in the knowledge of mechanics, not that mechanics is unimportant. Not in the knowledge of plumbing, though plumbing is important. But in the knowledge of him, the Spirit guides and leads and directs the people of God into a further understanding of who God is. See, brethren, we think it's the charismatics and the Pentecostals that have this emphasis on the Holy Spirit. It's the Apostle Paul. It should be Reformed believers. It should be all of us emphasizing the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we can grow in our understanding and knowledge of who God is. Now, notice the assumption in Paul's prayer. Verse 18, there's several ways to understand the first part of verse 18. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. One view, well, just before we get to that, there's a textual issue. Most English versions have the eyes of your hearts being enlightened. The King James tradition has the eyes of your understanding. It's simply a difference of a word in the textual transmission. So there is that. But notice the specific language, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. One view says that verse 18a continues verse 17. So the reading would be, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the sense of your eyes, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Another says the view is a further petition. So after saying what he has said, then he says, I pray the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The NIV has that. I take it as the view that verse 18a provides the context for verse 17. Let's translate verse 18 a little bit differently. He says, the eyes of your understanding having been enlightened, having been enlightened at your conversion, having been enlightened at your salvation, having been enlightened when you first came to the Savior. The fact that that has transpired, the fact that you now see spiritual reality, he wants us to grow in our understanding of spiritual reality. He's not praying that this happens. He's praying for a furtherance of it since it has already occurred. At their salvation, the eyes of their understanding had been enlightened. That's what happens when we come to the Savior. That's why Peter uses the language, we're called out of darkness into marvelous light. Why? Because the eyes of our understanding had been enlightened. So that's the context for the prayer. The fact is that this has occurred in their salvation. He's not praying for them to be saved. He's praying for them to progress. He's praying for them to grow. He's praying for them to understand more of our blessed and holy God. So the eyes of your understanding having been enlightened, that's the assumption. Because I know that you have faith in Jesus. I know that you have love for all the saints. I know that you are already justified freely by his grace. My prayer for you now is that the Spirit of wisdom and revelation may give you the knowledge of him. And he's able to do that because you're not dead sinners. He's able to do that because you're alive. He's able to do that because you've been converted. He's able to do that because you've been justified. On the heels of justification, sanctification necessarily follows. And the particular word that he uses here means to make known in reference to the inner life or transcendent matters and thus enlighten, give light to, shed light upon. He wants them to grow in their understanding of God Almighty. Brethren, this is a great admonition for the church in general today. We are simply spinning our wheels in a whole host of ways when we should be pursuing a further understanding of who God is. If you get God wrong, everything else collapses in our religion. That's why in the confession of faith, there's a particular priority, or rather a particular order. You have first the Holy Scriptures, and then you have of God, the Holy Trinity. If you mess up chapter 2 in our confession, guess what? You're going to mess up a lot as you proceed in that confession. If you get God wrong, you get everything wrong in religion. And so the apostle prays that the spirit of wisdom and revelation be given to them so that they may grow in their knowledge of God Most High. And incidentally, this underscores what was made very clear in verses 3 to 14. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is given to us by God. The eyes of your understanding having been enlightened. By whom? By God Almighty, not by us. Remember the reading this morning in Acts chapter 16. We saw, not just that wasn't the main emphasis, but I know I read that section with reference to, well, I maybe had read it in preparation. When they're at the riverside in Philippi, and God opened Lydia's heart to receive the word spoken by the Apostle Paul. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You see this same sort of emphasis in terms of God being the one who turns the light on in the soul. It's not the sinner. The sinner doesn't say, you know what? I'm tired of this darkness. You know what? I'm tired of this sin. I'm tired of this depravity. I'm tired of this evil. I'm tired of this wickedness. I'm going to just go ahead and flip that light switch on and so that all things will become new in my life. No, that's not it. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are absolutely beyond help in terms of our own ability. And if God does not intervene, if God does not enlighten the understanding of the eyes of our understanding, then we will die in our sins. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at verse 3. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, sovereign grace is always emphasized by the Apostle Paul. He doesn't ever leave it up to us to think, oh yeah, we had a hand in this. We had a part in this. We helped God enlighten us. We were a little bit wiser, a little bit smarter. We had a bit of a predilection to religious things. No, that's not it at all. The eyes of your understanding, having been enlightened by God when you by grace first came to the Lord Jesus Christ. You received the Holy Spirit as the seal. You received the Holy Spirit as the guarantee. And now in terms of your ongoing sanctification, Paul prays that God give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may grow in Him. And the assumption is that you're able to do that because He's already opened your eyes to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Now notice the specific petitions that he wants us to understand. Notice the three what's in verses 18 and 19. Those are the petitions, or rather those flesh out the petition, that he may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. No, it's that third one that he develops. It's the third one that he amplifies. It's the third one that he illustrates because it does seem that he wants us to understand the power of God Most High as revealed with reference to the life, death, and resurrection, and dare I say, current session of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the first one that he may, or rather verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 12, there was a time when the Ephesians didn't have hope. There was a time when the Ephesians did not have life. There was a time when the Ephesians did not have Christ. And now that by God's grace, they've passed from death to life, that then entails hope on the part of God's people. Look at 2:11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So at one point, they had no hope. Now they have hope. And the hope specifically is in the hope of his calling. So what do you think the apostle means by that? That you may know what is the hope of his calling. Well, there is in the first place the general sense in terms of salvation. Calling is often referred to, or rather consistent with, God's effectual call of his people, again, out of darkness into marvelous light. You see that emphasis on calling, 1 Corinthians 1:26. You can turn there to illustrate or elucidate, rather, what we see in terms of this hope of his calling. 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. You see, this calling is effectual. It has to do with salvation. It has to do with bringing them to that place where they believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we see the same sense with reference to calling. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has called us, saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And then Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews 3 verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So there's this general sense where it refers to salvation, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. But as well, the calling of God with reference to their sanctification. Turn back to Ephesians and compare chapter 4. Chapter 4 at verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. And then over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. There, the emphasis in Ephesians 4 is an emphasis on sanctification, unity and peace in the context of the local church. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Now, going back to Ephesians, we have this idea of salvation in general. We have this idea of sanctification. But I think the text conditions us to think in terms of glorification. I think these two petitions or these two sorts of these two whats are somewhat connected. Notice in verse 18 that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So it could be the calling of God with reference to their glorification, to consider and ponder what it is they have in their future. John Eady takes it this way. He says the prayer is that the Ephesians might first know the reality of the future blessing, and secondly, might comprehend its character. So he wants them to know what is the hope of their calling, and then that brings them to this other what in verse 18. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? The hope of his calling ends in glorification. The hope of his glory has an end game, and it is life in heaven for all eternity with our blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, when Paul goes to the throne of grace on behalf of the church in Ephesus, he wants them to be provided with the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they may know God. And with reference to their knowledge of God, yeah, he wants them to generally understand what is the hope of his calling. But he wants them as well to understand they've got a great future ahead of them. They've got great things that are waiting for them. They've got blessedness and beauty and majesty and excellence. And he describes it in that language. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Notice in 1:11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Just like old covenant Israel received an inheritance. There were tribal allotments in terms of the land. They had those boundaries set forth. Well, so does the believer. The new covenant Israel receives an inheritance. There's a tribal allotment. There is part and parcel for us in heaven above. Jesus says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. That cannot be taken from us. That cannot be stripped away. And it is a place unaffected by moth and rust. It is a most excellent and wondrous thing. But in this particular passage, we might also understand the inheritance to be the saints themselves. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints? In other words, the saints bought by the blood of Jesus Christ are going to ultimately end in heaven. You can see that in the book of Revelation. And in that, or among that, we will see God's glory manifested and demonstrated and on display. And so the apostle wants the people of God to consider their future. It's very easy to get tied to the present. I'm very guilty of that, brethren. I spend about 10 minutes on Twitter, and I'm an unhappy camper. I need to think in terms of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1. I need to ponder the glory of his inheritance among the saints. I need to ponder the hope of his calling, the fact that it's not only for now, the fact that he's not only going to keep me until that day, but he's going to bring us all unto his heavenly kingdom, wherein his glory and his majesty will shine forth among his saints. See, for Paul, yes, he'd pray for your broken arm. Not for your broken arm. That's kind of odd. Sometimes we pray for broken arms. No, we pray for people who have broken arms. We don't pray for food either. We praise God for giving us. I guess we pray for food that there's, you know, no razor blades in it or no arsenic or things like that. So, but the idea is that the Apostle Paul prays for these spiritual things that typically we don't think about. We don't ponder this. Do we go to the throne of grace and say, Almighty God, Most High, please give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that I may know you, that I may know you more so. And God, with reference to the knowledge of you, I want to know the hope of your calling on my life. I want to know something about the inheritance of the saints. I want to know something about the exceeding greatness of your power. Brethren, does this mark the way that you and I pray? Does it look like Paul's prayer closet when we go to our prayer closet? God, bless the food, bless this arm, bless this, and, you know, amen. Now, I'm not suggesting that you don't want to minimize anybody's prayer or ever say, that's not good praying. Pray. Pray as God leads you. But brethren, let's develop our prayer life in terms of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. What mattered to Paul with reference to the Ephesians? The economy? The politics? Did all those things come into his prayer closet? They may have. Maybe he didn't write that particular section. But what we do know he includes is that these people would grow in their understanding of who God is. What's the idea? Because if you understand who God is, you'll be able to deal with the economy. You'll be able to deal with the politics. I mean, the politics will still be depressing. I doubt the political system was any more encouraging at the time of Nero than it is today. I mean, we forget that the apostles and the Christians in the first century, they had some oppression too. They had some persecution too. They had some issues and some challenges that many of us have no clue about whatsoever. Abortion in the early church was taking babies and throwing them on the trash heap. It was infanticide. They would throw little girl babies on the trash heap. Just like you put your trash out, they'd throw the babies out. And if the babies were destroyed by dogs, that's just the price of doing business in Ephesus. Not just Ephesus, but in the empire as a whole. But typically those babies would have been taken and exploited sexually or used in prostitution or slavery or whatever. So you see, they had their challenges also. Not suggesting that Paul was not cognizant of the political situation or the economy or whatnot, but the idea is that when the people of God know their God, they are prepared to deal with whatever life throws at them. And that's the emphasis in the apostles' prayer. Notice in Colossians chapter 1, same emphasis, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Well, verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He does a similar thing in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, again, focus or future orientation for the people of God. Not so that you're not good presently, but in order to function presently in this evil age, there has to be a future orientation in the mindset of the people of God. In other words, ponder the New Jerusalem. Ponder the inheritance of the saints. Ponder the reality that we are heading to the New Jerusalem. Notice in 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So back to Ephesians chapter 1. Summary statement in terms of the exposition. He prays that they be given the Spirit so that they may know God. He wants them to know specifically what is the hope of his calling, what is the inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power. God willing, we'll take up that third one next week in terms of the exceeding greatness of his power in verses 19 to 23. But in conclusion, in terms of practical application, first of all, the practice of prayer in the ministry of the apostle. This morning I tried to bring out his preaching. He goes to the synagogue. He preaches the gospel. He tells sinners, Jewish sinners, Gentile sinners, he tells them that Christ, Jesus, is the one in whom there is salvation. He preached tirelessly. He preached relentlessly. He preached constantly. And when he wasn't preaching, as we see in his epistles, he was praying. He took Acts 6:4 seriously. He continued in prayer and in the ministry of the word. There was constancy, there was gratitude, and there was intercession. Getting the eyes off of self and upon others is a very helpful endeavor. We are far too introspective, too much narcissistic, and oftentimes getting our minds away from self onto the needs of the people of God in general, specific people, that is a blessed help for us in our own growth and sanctification. Secondly, the content of the prayers in the ministry of the apostle. The emphasis is on spiritual stuff. Again, brethren, you can pray for physical stuff. You can pray for anything other than, you know, God help me in the commission of this crime or please bless this sin. I mean, those are not prayers that you want to offer up. But you can pray for broken bones. You can pray for food. You can pray, God sustain my car so I make it to point B. There's nothing wrong with that. Traveling mercies is a thing that we see, I think, in the book of Nehemiah. They pray specifically for traveling mercies. That's not bad. It's not wrong. But to the neglect of spiritual emphases, brethren, we need to remember the end game is that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If we survey the modern church, guess what most likely will be defective in our understanding of the Bible? Who is God? Who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What distinguishes the persons one from another? How do we explain the oneness of God, the threeness of God? Those things are revealed for us in the Scripture, and it is imperative that we understand those things because of the importance. As well, the emphasis on growth in the knowledge of God. You saw that in Colossians 1:10 as well. Same sort of emphasis, same sort of a context. He's praying for the church there, and he says that you would be increasing in the knowledge of God. And then the emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Brethren, we should be praying, God, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. We should be praying as we gather together, that the Spirit come down, the Spirit bless, the Spirit encourage, the Spirit build, the Spirit give us and guide us and direct us into more of the knowledge of Him. And then a final aspect that I think we learn from this is the blessings of God in the lives of His people. See, Paul wouldn't pray this if it was an impossibility. Paul wouldn't pray this if there was no way that God would answer. Paul prays this because he knows the goodness of God. Paul prays this because he knows that God wants, and I speak in the manner of men, that the people of God know Him better, to know the hope of His calling, to know the future inheritance, to know the exceeding greatness of His power. God wants us to stand in awe of God. And so Paul prays this knowing that these are potential for us, that we have this, that we grow in this, and that as a result, we're better able and better equipped to deal with whatever we face in this lower world. The best help to promote your sanctification is to know God. The best help to grow in grace is to know God. The best help for you to be a good husband, a good father, a good wife, a good mother is to know God. Again, look at the placement. This comes before Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. 5 and 6, he's going to press the people of God in the church on how to be husbands, how to be wives. But he's already told them what is a priority, the knowledge of God Almighty. Brethren, never shrink back from that. pursue this most blessed truth and find great joy for your hearts. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of the apostles' writings here. We thank you for what is revealed to us. And God, help us to emphasize the spiritual in terms of petition before the throne of grace. As well, Father, we pray that we would each grow in the knowledge of you, that we would know that hope of his calling, that we would know that inheritance, that we would know the exceeding greatness of your power. And may these things fill our hearts with joy. May they strengthen us. May they give us the impetus to persevere in a godless age and to be faithful doing so. We ask now that you would go with us and watch over all of the brothers and sisters in the life of this local church. We thank you for a blessed day. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints. We thank you for the sacraments of the church. And we thank you, Lord God, that Christ is in the midst of the lampstands. And we pray now in his most blessed name, amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation.